enjoy the view and the rain and all the rest of it. It was great. It was good to be here. The text that we have this morning is carrying on your series on 2 Corinthians. And I've got this verse, or two verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 and 22. And here Paul writes this: "It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And there's the two ideas in there that come out. Paul talks about a seal and the Spirit, and the same thought comes out again in Ephesians when he writes in chapter 1 verse 13, "In him also you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the testimony of someone I used to know in Lincoln, where I grew up, a guy called August Eriksson, who I think was I think he was Icelandic. He was sort of, he looked like a Viking. Anyway, you would do with a name like August Eriksson, wouldn't you? And he was quite a successful local businessman, self-made man, a bit pushy, knew what he wanted, tended to get what he wanted. And in his sort of late 40s, early 50s, he started reflecting on really what life was all about, what life meant and what was the meaning of it. And he had this success and he could, you know, really get his own way when he wanted to, but what of it? Was there more to life? And he actually made contact with one of my old school teachers, who was a Quaker, Roger Seal, and they had quite a long conversation. And on the back of that, August had a fairly deep reflection on just what it meant to be a human being, what life was all about. And he tells a story that he was at home in bed with his wife. Wife was asleep. And he said he just had this sense that there was somebody in the room with him. And he said it was like the room had sort of lit up. And it was the presence of Jesus in the room. And he said as he was sitting in his bed, just not really knowing what to do, he said that his eyes welled up with tears, and his tears started flowing down his face. He said he wasn't sobbing, he wasn't feeling sad at all. It was just like, that's just the way he described it. It was just like he was being washed out, as he described it as a baptism of tears. And he turned around to his wife. He woke his wife up. He said, Jill, he said, "It's amazing." He said, "I've accepted Jesus." And he said, "What's even more amazing is he's accepted me." And that was his testimony and his story. And he was, it's another story, but he really was a changed man from that point. But it was at that moment that, if you like, the Holy Spirit put his seal, his mark of ownership on August. And he said, "Well, you're mine now." There's a sense in which we all belong to God because we're part of God's creation. But there's this special sense, if you like, the Holy Spirit put his seal on this man. He said, "Now you're mine." And what I wanted to do briefly this morning was to look at five ways that God puts his seal on things. Five ways that God puts his seal on things. The first one I wanted to talk about was the physical universe. We're in this amazing universe that we live in. And people have routinely asked, where did the universe come from? And I've been doing a bit of background research into this, which is quite fun, really. Different ideas that people have about where the universe came from. And you go right back to ancient times and people have these ideas. So Plato, for example, an old Greek guy with a beard and very clever, Plato had the idea that there was this pre-existent matter, there was this stuff, the building blocks of the universe, and it had always existed, it had always been there, and the gods used this to mould the universe together. So the stuff of which the universe was made was eternal, it had always been there. One of his students, Aristotle thought the earth was the centre of the universe. Why not? Not Manchester. The earth in its totality, the earth was the centre of the universe, but the universe was eternal. The universe had always been there. The Aztecs, interestingly enough, thought that one of their gods was sick, and when he vomited, the planets and stars came out, and that's where we came from. I don't like that too much. And then the Hindus, if you talk to a Hindu, they'll tell you that the universe is eternal, and it goes round in an eternal cycle. It's always going round, and what's gone around comes around, we say that. But that's the whole universe is like that. It's an eternal, rotating, cyclic universe. Up until about the 1920s, the view of where the scientific view of where the universe came from was based on the physics of Sir Isaac Newton, the only one great mind ever to come out of Lincoln, where I was born, and his statue's there with his dog, if you ever go and see him. And Sir Isaac Newton and people who followed his ideas took the view that the universe was infinite in size and time. So Newton's idea was that the universe it just goes on forever, and it's always existed. It's eternal in the past. So that's what Newton thought. So if we'd been having this conversation 100 years ago, the scientists of the day would have said that the universe didn't have a beginning. That's interesting. But today, most scientists think that the universe did have a beginning. It did start somewhere. It was round about the 1920s that Einstein did some maths, and then a guy called Hubble did some observations. And he said, well, actually, the universe is expanding. It's not steady state. It's actually growing. And if it's expanding, well, where did it expand from? And so the extrapolation went back to, well, if the universe has expanded, it must have started somewhere from which it expanded. And this is where we get the idea, it's not an entirely accurate description, but it was the idea of the Big Bang Theory. Anybody seen the Big Bang Theory, the TV comedy? Yeah, okay, so, right. Yeah, it's good fun, on the whole. But anyway, but this is the idea that that the universe began in an intensely dense state. All matter and energy existed in an intensely dense state from which it expanded. It didn't actually explode, but it expanded. And that's the idea. And interestingly enough, there was only one nation in the ancient world that believed that there was nothing and then the universe began. And that was the Hebrews. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Not pre-existent matter, not a cyclic universe, not a big egg from which the universe exploded. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as I say, if we'd been having this conversation 100 years ago, a scientist in the room would say, no, it wasn't like that. The universe has always existed. Not now. It's almost as if the science has caught up with Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that the universe began somewhere is God's seal, his mark on the universe. The universe had a beginning. And Genesis says the universe had a beginning, and it began with God. And the scientists can tell you the universe had a beginning. Don't know what happened before that. Lots of things science can't tell us. Science can't tell us if something is beautiful, can't tell us if something is noble. There's only certain things you can do with science, but science can tell us that in all probability the universe began somewhere, and we know that from Scripture, because that's what Genesis tells us. That's part of God's seal, his mark on the universe. But you know, it gets even more amazing. Our universe not only has a beginning, but it's fine-tuned. In fact, you might even say it's precision-tuned for life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if the universe began somewhere, if it began through some motion or some expansion, could we have had a different kind of universe in which nothing lived? Well, yes, we could have done. Very, very easily. Here's a couple of quotes. Stephen Hawking, not a man who's a great faith in God, but he said this. He said, the laws of science, as we know them at present, contain many fundamental numbers, like the size of the electric charge of the electron, and the ratio of the masses of the proton and the electron. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. Paul Davis, a physicist from Arizona University, says there's now broad agreement among physicists and cosmologists that the universe is in several respects fine-tuned for the building blocks and environments that life requires. So I'll give you an example. So let's take the Big Bang Theory as as good a place to start. So you've got the universe, all matter and energy in this intensely dense state, and then it starts to expand. Now it has to expand at a very, very precise rate, because as the universe is expanding, there are forces causing it to expand and other forces causing it to contract. So we've got matter being thrown out by energy, and it's on the way out, and then you've got gravity, which is trying to pull it back again. Well, if that expansion is too quick, then all the atoms in the universe will just continue to spread out from each other. They won't come together to form stars or planets or galaxies, and we're left with a Big Bang producing a big soup, or maybe a big stew. You might get sort of bits of matter coming together, but if it goes too fast, nothing will come together to form stars and planets. If it comes too slowly, then that matter and energy will come together in a big crunch and the universe will collapse on itself. So that rate of expansion has to be very, very precise. Well, how precise is precise? Well, a cosmologist by the name of Alan Guth came up with this big number. Anybody good at maths? I'm not actually. I'm just parroting this. Here's a man who's good at maths. Okay. A quiz question. It's a bit of a trick question, this, Ray. All right. How many zeros are there in the number of 10 to the power of 55? 56. Absolutely right. Didn't fool him. So 10 to the power of 55 is 10 with 55 zeros after it. So you counted the zero in the 10. Didn't fool you. All right. Okay. So if 10 is 1 with a zero after it, 100 is 1 with 2 zeros after it, 100,000 1 with 6 zeros after it, 10 to the power 55, 10 with 55 zeros after it, is a big number. Alan Guth from MIT said this. If at the very, very beginning of the universe, the ratio between expanding and contracting forces differed by as little as 10 to the power of 55, the result would be too rapid an expansion of the universe with no galaxies forming, or too slow an expansion of the universe leading to a rapid collapse. That rate of expansion, the cosmological constant, as it's known, had to be that precise. And then think about the force of gravity. If the force of gravity had been 1/1,000,000th of a gram heavier or lighter, we would have had no universe which would sustain life. Absolutely astonishing. And there are more figures like that scientists come up with, and they're their best guesses, but what they're really telling us is that the universe has been precision tuned to allow life. It needs big suns. Big suns are the place where elements are formed in these thermonuclear furnaces, and then we have small suns like our own, and they burn long enough to allow life to form in worlds. It's astonishing. And it reminds me of Genesis again. Remember what it says at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. So there's something coming into being. It's not as if the universe was always there. It was being formed. The earth was without form or void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And the picture that Genesis gives us in non-scientific language, because it doesn't have that kind of language, but it describes God by his Spirit and his Word taking matter and forming it in a way that allows our world to sustain life. And the way our world sustains life is astonishing. If we were a little bit closer to the sun, our seeds would have evaporated. A little bit further away, we'd freeze. We are just the right distance, about 1% either way, just the right distance away from the sun for our life to be formed on our Earth. We are precision tuned to be a life bearing planet. That's God's stamp on this world. Paul in Romans writes that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, the more we discover about our universe, the more, well, the more to me at any rate, it looks like, as one cosmologist put it, someone's been monkeying around with physics to make sure that things are actually set up in such a way that life can form on our world. So how's God put his seal, his mark? He's put his stamp on the fact that the universe is created, that it had a beginning. He's put his stamp on the fact that we are fine-tuned, precision-tuned to allow life to form. Third thing I'd say is that God's put his stamp on history. His stamp on history. And there's a particular point in history in which God's put his stamp. Do you know what one of the greatest historical puzzles in the universe is? The Easter story. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But as a bit of history, as something that's happened in time, the Easter story, it's a puzzle. You see, when you actually break it down, when you actually ask what are the core facts of the Easter story, you actually get down to four things. Jesus died. The Romans killed him. That's what Roman soldiers do for a living. They crucify people. Okay? He died. He was buried. Well, reasonable guess that you bury someone once they've died, but we know whose tomb he was in. The guys put his name on it, Joseph of Arimathea. He said, "You can have mine." He died. He was buried. About a day and a half later, the tomb was empty. And nobody disputes that. Even the Jewish authorities didn't dispute the fact that the tomb was empty. They had to come up with a different explanation for it. And the fourth fact was, in the weeks following, a number of people, in fact quite a large number of people, said they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. Not in a vision, but they'd seen him, talked to him, eaten with him, hugged him, had conversations with him. And that's a bit of a puzzle. And those resurrection appearances are the biggest puzzle of them all, because none of the people he appeared to should have believed that Jesus had risen from the dead in a physical body. See, the disciples shouldn't have believed it because it was just the wrong time. See, the disciples had seen people revived from death. But that's one thing. So Lazarus was revived from death. Lazarus was, I wonder what Lazarus did for a living. You ever thought about that? What was his job? I don't know. Anyway, Lazarus dies, he rises, he comes back to life, and he carries on his life in the body that he was living in before he died. So he carries on the life that he had before. But when Jesus rises from the dead, he's got a different kind of body altogether. His body can operate in heaven, it can operate on earth, he can walk through walls. It's going to be cool being risen from the dead, isn't it? We're going to have such fun. But Jesus has this resurrection body. Now, the disciples believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. God would rise, people would rise, God would judge the living and the dead. At the end of time, there would be a resurrection. But nobody believed that before the end of time, anybody individually would rise from the dead. So here's Jesus, and he's got his timing wrong. It would have been easy for the disciples to believe that Jesus could have appeared in a vision somewhere. John had a vision of Jesus in heaven. That was easy enough to believe. No, they didn't believe that. They believed that they'd actually seen him in a resurrection body. Well, you've got your timing wrong, Jesus. Why are you risen from the dead now? They shouldn't have believed that. I'll tell you someone else who shouldn't have believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and that was his brother James. How many of you have got brothers and sisters? I've got a brother. Okay, your brother, who you've grown up with, gets to the age of about 30 and decides he's going to be a prophet. So he wanders off preaching, and in Mary's case, your husband's died, so the next oldest brother really is responsible for looking after the family, and that was probably James. In Jesus' family. So your brother's going off saying he's a prophet, And we read in John's Gospel, there was one occasion when Jesus was having a conversation with his brother, and John says, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. Now, if you know someone very well, and they claim to be someone special, well, either they are very, very special, and you say, you're really special, or actually, yeah, you're my brother, what are you on about? And that was James's attitude. Jesus, my brother, a prophet? Oh, come on. I grew up with this guy. The crucifixion of Jesus should, if anything, have confirmed to James all his suspicions about Jesus, that he'd got a bit too big for his own ideas. But the gospel, the New Testament tells us, that the Gospels and Acts tells us, that Jesus appeared to James. James the skeptic, came to believe that his own brother had in fact risen from the dead. Now, why would he believe that if he hadn't risen from the dead? And then, of course, we've got Paul. Paul didn't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead because he thought Christians were just a complete pain. Christians were some kind of cancer at work in Judaism. He wanted to destroy the church. And here's Paul, an enemy of the church, convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's a puzzle. I have some fun on a chat room I go into from time to time, and it's a mix of people who are Christians of various backgrounds and some atheists. And we were having a little bit of a debate around Easter. And I was having a bit of a conversation with an atheist. And why did you think that the disciples thought that Jesus rose from the dead? And so this person came and said, well, people believe strange things, don't they? I thought, yeah, but what about this situation? I said, and this went on for a little bit. And then I said, okay, let's imagine there were no disciples. Something happened round about AD 33 in Jerusalem, from which people came to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. But whatever the conclusion, there was some historical facts which people then interpreted. What do you think the historical facts were? No answer. Didn't get an answer to that one. Because the minute you start thinking about that, what is the answer? Jesus died, he was buried, the tomb was emptied, and over the next few weeks people said they saw him rise from the dead. Well, you have to come up with an answer to that. It's a puzzle. As a piece of history, it's a puzzle. But the only real explanation that makes sense of all the evidence, which is compelling in its own right, is actually the conclusion that the Gospels come up with. Now, if you don't believe that there is a God, you're going to have a problem with that. If you don't believe that God acts supernaturally, you'll have a problem with that. But the problem is, what other solution could you come up with? And actually, it's very hard to come up with anything that's credible. It's a historical puzzle, but it's at the very, very centre of history. God has put his stamp on history, and he said, wherever you go in history, you can find evidence of me at work. But here in history is the place where I've put my stamp more clearly than anywhere else. I've left you a question to answer. You solve this puzzle, you'll solve every other significant puzzle in life that you have to face up to. We have an empty tomb and a Jesus who's risen from the dead. Let me give you a third one. A third way that God, or actually a fourth way, I can't count. I said maths wasn't my strong point, didn't I? The fourth way that God has put his stamp on something. I'd say God's put his stamp on my life. See, if I believe that there is a God who created everything, who's fine-tuned the universe for life and who works in history, then it would only make any sense at all, or it would have to make sense for me to say that in my life there's something that reflects that. If I was to find a verse of scripture which kind of sort of sums up what I believe about living as a Christian, it'd be something that Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He said this, he said, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This is the God who fine-tunes the universe is at work in my life and my experience. He works things together. When I came to see you in January, I can't remember if I said this when I was talking, but certainly in conversation with people, my job was in a bit of an odd state. I don't know, if you've ever been, I don't know, at school or at work, and you've done everything right, and it still goes wrong. You ever had that experience? Well, last year we had government departments had to save money, so we had to restructure and lose some staff, and people had moved around in their jobs. And we went through this workforce planning exercise, which basically means that everybody had to apply for a job in their own grade. No guarantee what job you'd get, but you'd have two hurdles. First, you had to get over the hurdle of, yes, we'll carry on employing you and not put you on some kind of reserve list. And secondly, we'll have to try and find you a place in the organisation. So we all had to put together a load of evidence, and we had to go to a panel who had to decide all this stuff. So I put my evidence together, and I got a reasonable enough score, so I was going to be okay to get a job. And then I applied for five jobs. I said, well, here's five places I'd like to work. So on the grand day, when we're all told what jobs we're going to get, my boss rings me up and says, you've been assigned to this bit of the organisation. Is that one of the places you applied for? I said, well, it wasn't, but it's okay. You know, not too surprised about that. Let's go see what the job is. So I looked at the job. And in the job spec, it said that the person getting this job will need specialist project management skills, preferably with qualifications. And I thought, that's interesting, because I haven't got that. I spent, I don't know how many hours filling in this wretched paperwork and going through interviews with people and getting it as well as I could. I shan't tell you exactly what happened because it's embarrassing even for my department. But essentially, I got posted to a job, and I got in touch with the unit manager and said, well, I could do this if you want to train me. But the idea wasn't that people need training, it's they go straight into the job. And 2 days later, my HR department got in touch and said, we want to post you somewhere else. Very much. And they actually posted me to a post where really there wasn't a job. But they had to post me somewhere because they couldn't put me on the reserve list because my score was too high. So there we go. So I'm in this job which isn't really a job, trying to make something of it, thinking, oh dear, what am I doing? Anyway. So whilst I'm doing this, an advert comes round for a 6 months secondment to work for two local authorities. And had I been doing a job that I'd applied for, I wouldn't have looked twice at it. But this is working 2 days a week in Chester and 2 days a week in Manchester City Council. So there you go. So those are the two places I'm working at the moment, Manchester and Chester. So I applied for this and I've been successful. And so one of the things I'm doing, for example, I'm working with colleagues in Salford, trying to help your local authority deal with some of its what are called troubled families or complex families. There's a small group of, in every local authority area, a small group of families that are really very, very dysfunctional, need lots of help. And what kind of help and support could you put around the family to try and undo some of that? And that's one of eight things I'm doing at the moment. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that. And can I just say thank you for those of you who did pray for me and for Hillary, because I know when I share some of this stuff, you people go, there you go. Yeah, okay, we'll pray about that. See, because God works together for good. He listens when we pray. He does answer prayer. And I'm in this situation now, and I wouldn't have been in this situation had somebody not mucked up my application exercise. But here I am. And God's at work. And actually, one of the fun things that happened was I was on the train from Manchester to Chester, and sitting down minding my own business, trying to wind down at the end of the day, and this guy comes and sits next to me. And of course, you know what British people are like. There's a window seat, you sit by the window. You don't sit next to people, do you? I mean, we're British, I'm going to say. So this guy couldn't have been British, and he had a suit on, and then he started to make conversation. So I thought, okay, and his American accent, so you're American, you're wearing a suit, you're making conversation, you're either a nutcase or you're a Mormon missionary. He was a Mormon missionary. So I had half an hour with this guy to basically undo his belief system. And he was going into slightly more and more desperate as the conversation went on. But hopefully I left him with something to go away and think about. I gave him some Bible study to do and told him how to weigh prophecy. Because it's interesting, if you ever talk to a Mormon missionary, their bottom line is, our leaders are prophets. And when I started to talk to him about how do you know that a prophet's got it right or wrong, oh, my leader's a prophet. Yeah, but even in the Bible, prophets made mistakes. Here's some examples. They weren't perfect. The prophecy isn't perfect. Albert Heater, really? So I've given him something to go away to think through. How do you weigh prophecy? And weighing prophecy doesn't mean that a prophet's a false prophet, but it means that you do have some criteria that you judge people against. And I'm just trying to put it into his head that the bottom line isn't what your leader says about themselves. The bottom line is what Scripture says about people. That's your bottom line. You need to be reading, getting your head in the Bible and reading the Bible, which he believed in principle, but actually when it came to work it out in practice, maybe wasn't quite so sure. So anyway, here I am. I believe God's at work in my life. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Even at those points in life where you think, this isn't quite the way I saw things working out. Even at the point where you've done everything right and it's still gone wrong. God's still in the business of taking situations like that and turning them around. And that sort of brings me to my fifth point, really. Paul says this. Do you remember, God establishes us with you in Christ. He's anointed us, has put his seal on us, given his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And again in Ephesians he says, it's a guarantee of an inheritance until we require the possession of it. God's put his stamp on our futures. There was an atheist philosopher, I quite like this one, Steven Weinberg. And he said this, he said, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. It's a nice idea, isn't it? The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. Why did he say that? If the universe is expanding, there's only so much energy in the universe. So there'll become a point where there is, basically the expanding universe will suck all the energy out of where it is at the moment. So you need a certain amount of energy to keep the world together, but if the universe expands, it'll suck the energy out of the world, and basically we're back to our soup again. So that's what scientists are telling us, that expansion of the universe means that the universe will eventually dissolve. And if you're an atheist, what you're faced with is a situation of a dissolved universe where everything that mankind has done is just dissolved. And there's no one around to see it, because there's no God, and there's no one to remember it. And so Weinberg says, well, if you think about that, doesn't this all seem rather pointless? And without God, yes. Of course it does. Utterly pointless. But with God, not pointless at all. Because Paul's telling us that actually the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us, and he's giving us an inheritance, and that means that everything that happens in our lives now, and everything that we do, and everything we're involved with, has a purpose. It's going to count towards something. Actually, in the same way that scientists caught up with the fact that Revelation said that the universe would have a beginning, one day they'll also catch up with the fact that Jesus said the universe isn't going to end in a big soup. He's going to come back and renew the universe. So science can catch up with that one time. We've got this confidence that we have a future to look forward to, and everything we do in life, everything we're involved with, has a purpose and a goal, and God will make it count for eternity. And when we sing this morning, things like, all is well with my soul. Now, whatever else is going around with me, all is well. And when we're buffeted, and when we sing about, you know, difficulties and issues in life, we have this confidence that they will count for something in the future. They will count for something. God will make something out of them. Everything we lose in our experience, through our inheritance, God pays it back. Everything that gets damaged, God repairs. I remember hearing a story once about a young lad who he made himself a boat. And he needed to raise some cash, so he sold his boat. And then a few years later, he saw this boat in a charity shop. And it's a bit battered and painted chipped and it was a bit broken. And he thought, I really ought to get that boat back. So he didn't have a huge amount of disposable cash, but put some money aside. And he bought his boat back, his boat that he'd made. And he repainted it and he made it watertight. He stuck an engine in it. And he took this thing that he'd loved and that he'd made and got into a bit of a state, and that he then lost. Well, then he bought it back, and then he made it even better than the way it was when he first had it. And that's a little bit of a picture, really, about what God does with us. See, God's not just on a rescue mission. He's doesn't just want to rescue us out of the situations in life. God is in the business of redemption. Redemption means payback. God's in the business of payback. You know, whatever you feel gets taken away from you, whatever you feel you suffer in life, or whatever losses you experience in life, God's promise is, I'll pay that back. I'll pay that back more than you could possibly imagine. Because God is a redeeming God. He's put his seal on us as a guarantee that we will inherit those promises. We will inherit what he said he would give us. I have a little final thought to leave you with. We're not just sealed for the future, we're sealed for now. God's put his seal on us, his stamp on us, for now. And I think of it like this, in much the same way that our universe is precision tuned for life, so are you. God's precision tuned you to bring life to people around you. And I was thinking of a story when I was thinking about this. I think about the story of Moses. And here's Moses, and it just struck me about this. Moses was born out of injustice. So he was born at a time when Pharaoh was basically trying to kill off small children who happened to be Israelites. And Moses grows up out of this unjust environment. And then he gets to be a young man, and he sees an Egyptian beating up one of his own people, and he goes and kills the Egyptian. He sees this injustice, and something in him says, I can't stand that. I'm not having that. Knocks the guy out. Kills him. The next day, he's doing whatever he does as Moses, and he sees two Hebrews having a fight, two of his countrymen having a fight. One of them is in the wrong, and he goes up to him and says, what are you doing? Leave the guy alone. He sees injustice, and he has to respond to it. There's something in him. He's hardwired to say, I need to tackle that. And then he discovers that he's been found out that he's killed somebody, and so he's in serious trouble here. So Pharaoh thinks, well, if he's starting to go native and he's starting to look after his own people, he could be a problem. I better get rid of him. So he runs away. And the next scene, we see Moses on the edge of a desert, and he's sitting down by a well, and there's some ladies have brought their flocks to water at the well. And some shepherds come along and drive off. Say, go away, ladies. We're going to water our sheep, you can come back later. And Moses sees it, and he says, I'm not having that. So he gets up and he drives the shepherds away, and he says, come on, ladies, come back. You drink. You were here first. You do your stuff. There's something in this man which says, when I see injustice, I have to respond to that. And then he settles down and he becomes a shepherd, and you know, he's 40 years or so in the desert, and then he's out one day minding his own business, doing his jobs, gone to work, and then he sees this bush burning, but not being consumed. And he says, that's a strange sight, he said. I bet he did. Wanders over, and his voice comes out of it, and God speaks to him. God says, Moses, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt has gone up to me. I've seen their oppression, and you're going to go and bring them out. Now, I reckon a generation ago, the Moses have heard that would have said, yeah, absolutely, up and at them, let's get on with it, when can I go? A generation on, Moses said, you sure? You got the right man. Do you want to send someone else? Please send someone else. And God said, no, you are the right man. I'm absolutely sure about this. But there was something in Moses that he had which had grown a bit cold. God had to bring it back to life again in him. And within a matter of months, I guess, this same Moses who was saying for the Lord, send someone else, was standing before Pharaoh saying, until you give me my people, I'm not leaving. Whatever it was that had been birthed in Moses, was from birth, if you like, it came back to the surface and it came back to the fore. And it got me thinking, and I'd just like to pose this as a question to you. It's nice this morning we've got know, some of the younger people in, as well as you know, was that whole church generally. You know, before these guys turned up, a generation ago, maybe two generations ago, what was it that you dreamed about when you dreamed about making a difference? What was it that God had wired into you that when you saw a situation, you thought, I've got to make that change? That can't stay the way it is. There was something in you that said, I've got to get involved with that. And are you still living with that? Are you living in the fulfillment of that? Are you seeing that happening? Or is there something in you which is still saying, actually, that's still there to do. That's something still there for me to involve myself with. That's something still that I want to give my life to. See, I wonder what happened. What was it that happened with Moses in those 40 years? See, when Moses, the young man, said, I see a problem, I'm going to solve it. And then he realized he couldn't solve it. And then Moses meets God, and God says, I want you to sort this out. And he says, God, can you solve it? And God says, no, I won't solve it. But together, we will solve it. And that, I think, is the difference from Moses the young man to Moses a generation on. From saying, I can do this on my own, to saying, God, can you do this on your own? To God saying, actually, together, we can do this. And you know, you are in an environment that God is fine tuning to bring life to the people around you. And within that environment, there's an energy that God's given you, and that energy is your dreams, your ambitions, your motivations, the things that you see, and that thing inside you says, that has to change. You put all that together and you just have something tremendous. And I'm excited hearing the testimonies you share about answers to prayer and your commitment to praying, about your openness to people who will visit you, about that tremendous environment you created at your wedding recently that you were speaking about. That's an environment. Within that, God's given you energy, the energy of your motivations, your ambitions, and your dreams. It's great to be with you this morning. It's been a real blessing to share with you. Can I pray for you? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this amazing universe that you've made. Father, when I look at it and I see what you've done, I can't not believe, Lord, that you won't involve yourself in my life and in the lives of the people around me. Father, I just thank you for the evidence of that. Thank you for the amazing way, Lord, you can create things that are unbelievably and unimaginably huge, and yet, Lord, focus on tiny, tiny details. Father, I want to continue to pray for this church, Father, for Mount Chapel, for the people here. Father, you continue to bring blessing into this place, blessing that they can hold, that they can keep, that they can share. Father, it would just become increasingly an attractive place, Lord, that people can find you, can find your love, can find an openness to your spirit, Father, can find a just sense of being comfortable when you're on the move, sense, Lord, of real love and acceptance. Jesus, just continue to grow your church here. Father, we give ourselves to you and thank you that you have sealed us, put your mark on us, Lord, guaranteed an inheritance for us. Thank you for your spirit who lives in us and moves amongst us. In Jesus' name.